Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to remind you just again by way of introduction as we come back to this pyramid that these five steps, if you haven't got it, I'll walk you through it in a little bit. But I want to remind you of the importance of the word biblical in the statement biblical counseling. We've talked about the sufficiency of the Word of God. We've talked about the authority of the Word of God. We've talked about the fact that what we have in our hands is the God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative Word of God as it came to us in its original languages. And yes, we know there are transcript errors and there are copyist errors and so on, but we can be absolutely confident because of the first level, if you like, in that pyramid. We can be confident today that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God. Why? Because there are those who have studied the original writings and the manuscripts that have come from those more precisely, and can attest to the fact that we hold the Word of God as God would have us understand it. It is God's revelation to man. So that's one thing that we know for sure. And as we went up that little pyramid together, we saw that the next step was the whole area of exegesis, and we began to talk about the importance of studying the Word of God. See, it's one thing to say, I hold the Word of God in my hand. It's one thing to stick it in your back pocket and consider that this is going to make you look rich. The sad thing is that the true riches are contained within that book. And what an awesome testimony to hear that young man pulled it out, read it, and discovered all the treasures and the knowledge and the wisdom of God because he saw all of that in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ, just as it's laid out there in the Gospels. But as we come to Hebrews 5, there's a warning here, or I guess in some ways it's a warning to us directly, but an indirect warning more clearly here. In Hebrews 5, and starting in verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to young Jewish Christians. These were the nation of Israel. They had come to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They had put their faith and trust. There was a huge movement in the early church of Jewish believers. Quite contrary to many who are anti-Semitic, the early church was in fact largely Jewish. And we need to honor the Jewish people because of that. We need to honor the fact that God chose a nation of people, and out of that nation came a Savior who is your Savior and my Savior. We follow a Jewish Messiah. We are disciples of Yeshua HaMashiach. And these early Jewish believers brought along with them many of the Jewish people who were kind of convinced, but they're not really convinced. They hadn't necessarily embraced the message entirely, and there was a range of people from those who had fully believed and committed their lives as followers of Jesus Christ, and those who had kind of half-heartedly believed. And there came a period under the persecution. There was a huge persecution in the early church and against these Hebrew Christians. And there became a period in that time in the early church in the first century where many of these Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, were beginning to wonder, is this the good news? Is this gospel of Jesus Christ really the fulfillment of the prophets that we hold in the Old Testament writings and scriptures? And they began to waver in their convictions. And so Paul writes to them this letter of Hebrews to remind them of the excellency of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that what they had discovered in him was, did I say Paul, the writer to Hebrews? I don't know whether it was Paul. I actually fall in that area. But the writer to Hebrews wrote to these Jewish Christians to say, you know, I want you to know that when you discovered Jesus Christ, you discovered the excellencies of God. And so he spent the early part of this letter just delineating that, unfolding the wonders of Jesus Christ, better than the angels, a better name than them. And he goes through of all of the things that the Son is ascribed and given because through God. And he comes to chapter 5 and he's speaking of the priesthood, that Jesus Christ had been given a better priesthood. And he says here in verse 9, "And having been made perfect," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now concerning him, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning this Yeshua HaMashiach, we have much to say, and yet it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." As the writer writes, he is concerned because by this time, after this period of time, since Jesus had died on the cross, since he had gone resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of his Father in heaven, there had been a period of time, and the writer says, by this time, you should be teachers. And I want you to notice that. I want you to notice that the writer to the Hebrews understood that every member of the church of Jesus Christ, every member of the body of Christ, was to become a teacher. Is that how you see yourself? Do you understand that you have been called, yes, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? You've been called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that following means that you imitate Him, that you become like Him, that you live like Him. To live like Him, you need to know why you need to live like Him. And the way that you learn that is through the study of the Word of God. Every Christian is to be a teacher. Paul writes, and he says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of God dwell in you," and he's speaking there again to the church at Colossae, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching, so that you may teach and admonish one another." That's the conclusion of that verse. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, so that as a result of this indwelling of the word of God, you may teach and admonish one another. The Scripture demands you and I, as believers, to take heed to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we have the record of Paul's ministry here. And as he goes out there and he's beginning to preach there in Thessalonica and then down in Berea, as he comes to Berea, verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these," that's the synagogue of the Jews, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And those things, of course, were related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they studied the word of God. They studied the Word of God. They took heed to God's Word. We were reminded this morning by Dan concerning Apollos, this young man who was teaching the Word of God in Acts 18. He opens his life up. He was a very able teacher of the Word of God, but he needed to study the Word of God. He needed to understand the Word of God so he could more effectively teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. He needed to understand the grace of God that had been poured out through Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us again as he writes to his young son in the faith, to Timothy. He reminds us that in 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15, that Timothy was a young man who had known the scriptures from infancy, from childhood. He had been taught the scriptures from childhood. Beloved, we need to take heed to the Word of God. And there are so many other examples that we could consider. We could consider Nehemiah. In fact, why don't we just go back there and look briefly at that. Come back to Nehemiah in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And we're looking at chapter 8, And I want you to just notice a few things here. We won't read it all, but just pick up here on the main themes here. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square," this is verse 1, "which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it." And down in verse 4 it says, "Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium." I wonder if the podium was like this. This is wooden. But he stood at the wooden podium which they had made for this very purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masiah, and at the right hand, on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbaran, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. That's why we do that here in Hickman Church. When we read the Word of God on a Sunday morning, we call you to stand, and even tonight, we call you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen and amen." Then down in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here's the key of our little diagram. Remember we started looking at the canon, how do we get the Word of God and so on. We went to the next level, exegesis. We talked about the rules of hermeneutics, we talked about the importance of applying those rules when studying the Word of God so that we might come to the right understanding of the Word, the right meaning of the text, so then ultimately apply it rightly to our lives. And the process of this is what Ezra was doing. Ezra was reading the Word. He was breaking it down. He was explaining the Word. He was defining it here to these people. And he was giving the sense, translating to give the sense, or you could say translating it to give it the meaning. To give it the meaning. What for? What's the purpose of that? So that those hearers would understand the Word of God, what he was reading. Come over to chapter 9 and verse 3. "While they stood in this place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." Now that's a true spiritual worship service right there. And that is commitment. But the Word of God had tremendous impact in their lives. And the Word of God will have tremendous impact in our lives, in your life, in my life, if we study the Word of God. Take heed to the Word. So come back to your diagram now, to this pyramid, and I want to pick up again where we left off on level 2, exegesis, the study of the Word. I want to give you firstly a little definition here of these terms that I talked about. I used the word hermeneutics, and I want to break this down hopefully to something that you can understand. Hermeneutics, we learned last time we talked about this, determines the methods, techniques, rules, or principles which will best serve in getting at the proper interpretation of any part of the Word of God. Now that's kind of a lot of words, I know, but just understand the key words there are methods, techniques, rules, and principles. I'm going to break that down into a different analogy. Let's say that you decide that you're going to go to some part of the world and you're going to dive for pearls. You're going to become a pearl hunter, if you like. What do you need? Well, there are some basic things, some basic rules, and some basic tools that you need to know and to understand in order to be a successful pearl diver. You need to have a boat. If you don't have a boat, it's pretty hard to get out to the pearls. That's one of the tools you're going to need. You're going to need to have an anchor. You're going to need to have someone who's going to dive for you, unless you're going to do it yourself. But you need a diver. The diver needs some fins. So you're going to need some fins because that's the way they get down deep very quickly. You're going to need a snorkel or one of those tanks, some scuba tank, maybe some scuba gear, if that's the way you're going to go, if you're really wealthy, but you're probably not if you're searching for pearls. So you're probably just going to use a snorkel. And you're going to be diving there, and you're going to need a bag. You're going to need a bag, because when you dive down and you find this clamshell, which you hope has a pearl in it, you're not going to stay there and find out. You're going to shove that clamshell in the bag, and then you come back up to the top after finding several of these particular shells. And then you are going to start pulling them apart to see if you found a pearl. They're all the tools that you need to know. You also need to know some rules. You need to know that after so many feet of diving, you start to get some compression in your blood. And if you go too far, too quickly coming up, you're going to get the bends. And so there's a process. You need to know how long you can hold your breath. And on it goes. But there are some basic rules that need to be followed if you're going to be a successful pearl diver, and some basic tools you need to have in your kit bag. That's what hermeneutics is. It's basically having some tools and some techniques and some rules. Remember last time I went over what some of those were, and we talked about observing the text and how do you go about observing the text and asking those questions, who, what, where, what, why, and wherefore. Just coming to the text and reading it on the surface is not going to get you to the true intent and meaning of the text. And then I talked about this word exegesis. Well, exegesis, I said, is the application of the methods. It's the application of the methods to the text. It's the application, if you like, of certain techniques to the text. A good exegete has good methods, and he has good techniques, and he has follows good rules and principles, and he comes to the text of the Word of God, and he applies those to the text. And he hopes, in doing this, that he will draw forth from that text, using those tools, the pearls of the wisdom and the meaning and the instruction of God. That's what he hopes to do. So I've used the diving analogy, and I hope that's somewhat helpful for you to break these big words down. I didn't mention this, but I might have just briefly mentioned, but a good homiletics comes out of good exegesis. Homiletics is the science of and preparation of delivering a sermon. That's what homiletics is. That's what I do every week. I try to take God's word and apply these principles, these techniques of hermeneutical techniques, these rules and these laws and these principles and these methods, so that I can exegete the word of God, I can understand the word's intended meaning, and then I take that meaning and I put it into a package called a homiletic, and I deliver it to you. It might be a 3-point, it might be a 4-point, it might be a 7-point. If I go past that, I'm never going to get finished. So I try to keep it smaller, but I try to break it down so you can take something away with you. This morning, 5 points, 5 evidences that you have patience in your life. 5 evidences that you are persevering and preserving the unity of the Spirit of God. That's what homiletics is. It is putting, if you like, the pearls that you discovered from the bottom of the ocean of your search into the Word of God. It is putting those pearls on display. And then people go, ha ha, this is good. Well, that brings us to the next level of our diagram. That brings us up to the area of biblical theology. Level 3, biblical theology. From the exegesis of a canonical text, we engage in the discipline of biblical theology by formulating propositional doctrinal statements. That's what most of these statement of faiths that we have, that's what they are. They are straight out biblical theology. And particularly in the early stages of the church and also following the Reformation, like the Westminster Catechism and some of those I think are a little bit broader. But some of the early statement of faiths were very basic biblical theology. And that is the formulating or the putting in order of these propositional truths, doctrinal statements that had been discovered from the study of the Word of God. Biblical theology, according to the excellent definition of Charles Ryrie, is that branch of theological science which deals systematically with the historically conditioned progress of the self-revelation of God as deposited in the Bible. Out of our biblical theology, out of these prepositional statements, these doctrines, these principles, these ethics that we lay out of these comes what we know as systematic theology, level 4. systematic theology. The propositions of biblical theology are now taken and they are correlated. They are brought together topically to produce a systematic theology. If you don't have one of these in your library, as a Christian, you need to go and buy one. There's some excellent systematic theologies. You could go and buy Birkhoff's, but remember, Birkhoff is an amillennial, so there's some things concerning eschatology that we wouldn't agree with. But nonetheless, he's put all these biblical propositions from Genesis to Revelation, he's put them under specific categories that you can study. There are many out there, and you might want to look into those. Probably one of the more modern ones, and I'm trying to think of the guy's name, Wayne Grudem. And real easy read, breaks it down. But remember, when it comes to the area of the Holy Spirit, Wayne Grudem's notes wouldn't be in accord with what we would teach as a church. But nonetheless, you should have some good, some of these systematic theologies in your bookcase, so that when you come to a topic, you can go to them and immediately you can be confronted with a broad range of scriptures that speak to the issue at hand, to the topic at hand. Very helpful. Very, very helpful. You might want to understand the church. Basically, what we're doing on a Sunday morning in our theology track is we're taking a systematic theology and we're unpacking it and bringing it down to some simple, major, systematic theological truths that over a period of time, a short period of time, people can get a good broad view and a good foundation to the Word of God. So that's what we're doing. And that's level four. And that now brings us to the top level. And this is level five. And you'll see it says out to the left how you can change and grow. It's the area of, or the level of practical theology. Practical theology. This builds upon a thorough systematic theology, and as a result of that, we arrive at our practical theology, which is really our conclusions about how to live the Christian life. How are you going to do it? How are you going to live? Now, there's some issues here that I want to speak to tonight, but before we get there, let me highlight some key things. This area of practical theology is where biblical counseling flows from. It's where it flows from. Those who talk about having biblical counseling without systematic theology, without biblical theology, without a process of exegesis, without an understanding of the canonical issues and how we got the scriptures, are not proclaiming and are not giving you biblical counsel. That's quite simple. They may be giving you bits and pieces, but you haven't a clue, and nor do they, whether at the end of the day they're giving you what the scriptures really teach. So be very, very careful here. But there's some implications that we can draw from this pyramid, this theological pyramid that I've given to you. Notice this first. Level 5, without levels 1 to 4, is not biblical counseling. I've just said that. That's another way of saying it. Level 5, without levels 1 through 4, is not biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is not just a generic system with scriptures sprinkled over it. Too many people without theological training are telling the church how to change and grow. And that's really sad. The more I am exposed to Christendom as a whole in the Western world, in this particular generation, the more I am seeing how devastating this kind of mindset is. People who have no theological training, going out and postulating all kinds of systems and all kinds of concepts and ideas as to how to grow the church. And, well, there may be to the human eye some growth, but the question is it growth that God sees? Is it growth that comes from the Lord, or is it growth that comes from human techniques and human ideas? Also, we know from in this area that we can't rely upon man. Why? And man's ideas, because man is fallen. Man is completely fallen. He is depraved. And every part of man, including his mind, is submitted to the fall. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the fall of man has incredible effects. It has effects in the area of knowledge. The heart, spoken of there, indicates the thinking. as well as the affections and the desires of man. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, for counseling to be considered biblical, Scripture must have an active, functional control on any methods of change and growth that we use. Let me say that again. Any counsel that you give or I give to anyone else, if it's to be considered biblical, must have an active, the Scriptures must have an active, functional control on any methods of change and growth. In other words, our counsel must be scriptural, number one, and out of that, that scripture must be what's calling us to change and to grow. I want you to notice also from this pyramid, this is another implication that you could make from it. Levels 1 through 4, I've said levels 5 without 1 through 4 is not biblical counseling, but secondly, levels 1 through 4 without level 5 is incomplete, is it not? And it's ineffective. And I've been in churches where there are men who are great exegetes of the Word of God. They study the Word of God. They understand what they hold in their hands is the Word of God. They treasure it. They love it. They pour their lives into it. They let it get into them. They understand the intent and the meaning, but they never somehow get it from that point to the shoe leather of life. They don't know how to apply it. They don't know how to sit down with someone who's got an issue with drugs or an issue with depression someone who's battling in some relationship or battling with being truthful, or maybe they're having impure thoughts, and they just don't know how to bring the Word of God to bear in that person's life in order to produce change. In fact, many of these men don't even care. They don't even want to do that. And yet that's so contrary to the Word of God, which calls every one of us to be in the process of warning one another, of rebuking one another where we see sin, in love, of course, I understand that, with patience, with gentleness. But that's the process. Why do we do that with one another? Because we love one another. We love each other enough to want each other to grow into the fullness of the likeness of Christ. And that requires a denial of ourselves, that requires a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. Theology was never given in a vacuum. Never. The revelation of God, which we hold in our hands from Genesis right through to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, was given in the unfolding events of time and of history. Remember that. God disclosed Himself in real time, and space. And none more real than, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ as a babe in the manger, and who grew up and became that man that stood between heaven and earth and gave His life for us. You see, our job is not to simply dispense the Word, but to minister the Word. We need to develop skill in this task. We need to be involved in people's lives enough to see whether or not the Word is becoming a part of their life. That's why I said this morning that our desire as elders in this church is that we would have relationships that are strong enough and connected enough that we might be able to see each other's lives. Not all the details, not all the fine details. We don't want people going on witch hunts here. But we want to be in each other's life so that we can sense whether the spiritual temperature is increasing or whether it's decreasing. You know, I'm a pastor, and I stand here two times every week, sometimes three and sometimes more, but you know, I need your encouragement. I need you to watch out for me. Do you know that? I need you to watch out for my soul as much as you need me to watch out for your soul. I need you to know me well enough that you will detect in my life whether I'm hot for God or whether I'm growing lukewarm for God. Why? Because your spiritual maturity depends on it. Just as my spiritual maturity depends on knowing whether you're growing or whether you're hot for God or whether you're lukewarm. We need each other. Our job is not simply to dispense the word, but to minister the word. Let me give you some biblical examples. Acts 20:31, we read this morning. Let me just state it to you. It says, "Therefore be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I, Paul, did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Man. A period of 3 years, night and day. My work doesn't finish at 5 p.m. and nor does yours. As a Christian, our ministry to one another goes from the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep. Warning, admonishing each one with tears. 2 Corinthians 11:29 says, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Do you see the ownership that Paul had of the lives of these people in Corinth? 2 Corinthians 11:29. In Galatians 4:19, Paul writes again, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." To the Philippian church, Paul wrote in Philippians 2:19-21, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Notice the encouragement's Paul's way in this scenario. "For I have no one else," speaking of Timothy, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28-29, you know this passage well. Paul says, "We proclaim him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "admonishing," or warning, "every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose," Paul says, "also I labor, agonizing," striving, "according to his power, which mightily works in me." And 1 Thessalonians 2:7-9 is a final biblical example of one who is involved in others' lives. Paul writes of himself and those who walked with him, who served alongside him. He said to the Thessalonian believers, "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God," the good news of God. We're in a battle. We're in an intense battle in the generation in which we live. And it's a battle to hold on tightly to the Word of God. Oh yeah, we're not being dragged down to the town square and strung up around a stake and having some straw put under us and some sticks and the fire lit and being called to renounce our faith. No, it's more subtle than that today. We're being called to take this book out from the pulpit, out from the center of our lives, to put it over here on the side. And we're being called to come back to this place, and we're being called to promote humanistic ideologies and humanistic philosophies. And we need to fight the battle that we're in. We need to do that holding the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and we need to stand there with the sword of the Spirit and stand firm in the battle against the evil one's attacks. The Bible has been under attack ever since it's been called the Bible. Of course, we understand that. But first, it was the battle with the liberals and their issue on inspiration. Then it was a battle over the issue of inerrancy. And today, the battle is, as I began this series, the battle is the Bible sufficient or is it not? Is the Bible sufficient for life and for godliness, for you and for me to live wholesome Christian lives that bring glory and honor to God? Is the Bible sufficient to direct our lives from this world to the next, so that each one of us may hear that statement, "Well done, that good and faithful servant"? Is it sufficient? Is it sufficient to reach out to the sinner? Is it sufficient to reach out to the one who's so ensnared in Satan's vices and he's ensnared in his own sin? Is it sufficient to reach out to that person and deliver them and to bring them back into right relationship with God? You bet it is. You bet it is. The day you give that up, the day you say to yourself, you know what? Doesn't work anymore. I'm going to try something else. When you do that as a believer, you've just sold your soul and you've sold your power and you've sold your sufficiency to none other than the God of this world. You've sold out. Don't do that. Don't do that. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, Andy, I just don't feel equipped. I don't feel really equipped to help people. Well, then you need to go back, like the writer to the Hebrews said, and you need to understand the elementary principles of God all over again, and you need to get grounded, solidly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can stand firm and you can fight the good fight of the faith and you can resist the evil one and you can have victory. Because that's the promise of Ephesians 6:10 and following, isn't it? It's the promise. So I call you tonight to be those who counsel biblically, but as you do that, I want you to think what's behind that. I don't want you just to be going out and opening the Bible like this and pointing to a scripture and saying, this verse is for you today. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Don't do that. When you do that, when you do that in your own life, and you don't study, and you don't apply those laws of hermeneutics, and you don't work through this text correctly that we've talked about, when you don't do that, you're going to end up with all kinds of wrong interpretations and wrong applications. Poor observation leads to weak application. And weak application leads to weak churches, and weak churches lead to ineffectiveness and open the door wide for Satan to have his way. We've got a mission. I hope you'll own it this year. Own it. Embrace it. 2008, don't be a sluggard in the Word of God. Don't be slack. Fight. Fight by knowing God's Word, by standing firm in it, by holding it forth, not in an aggressive manner, but in a manner that is gentle and kind, in a manner that does not yield to the attacks against the sufficiency of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call to not be infants. Thank you for the call tonight not to be babes who have not trained our senses by applying the word of God and walking in this ministry of righteousness and learning what righteousness is, or true righteousness is all about. Father, help us not to be slack. Help us not to treat your word with contempt, but help us to love the law of the Lord with all our heart. Help us to be those who do study diligently to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We love you, Lord, and we want to show our love by being those who are committed and devoted to spending time in your word. And you've promised, Lord, that when we do that, you will minister to our souls. You will give us the wisdom that we need. You will reveal yourself to us, and you will equip us for every good work. We're looking forward to that, Lord, in every way this year. Bless your word to our hearts. Take us from this place with joy. Take us from this place with anticipation and expectation of all that you are able to do, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name.